Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. To get a run at our text this morning, we're going to back up to verse 18. We'll begin reading in there and then read through Romans 6 verse 1. It's important that we look in God's Word to understand what He has to teach us today. So follow along as I read this, looking in your own Bibles. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we will look at chapter verse 2 next week. We're not going to even get to the answer of that question this week. Because there's some important things in verses 20 and 21 that lead up to this question that Paul asks. And it is a very interesting question. Every born-again Christian has either been asked this question, pondered it themselves, or will be asked or ponder this question themselves. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that's a strange question. It might, on the surface, might seem like a strange question. But if I want to put it in a modern vernacular, I might say, well, if we read already that through many offenses, justification came, and very literally that means through many offenses led to justification. And if we read already in verse 20 that the offense abounds, and where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, then why wouldn't we say, well, then it's good to sin? More grace can abound if I sin. Now, that might, right away you're thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense. Now, maybe, but maybe the variations of that might make a little more sense of questions you've heard. A variation of that is, so you're saying that all I have to do is pray this prayer and then I can do whatever I want? Or, maybe the other way it's come to you, I can't believe in faith alone for salvation, because then that means you can just believe and do whatever you want and ask forgiveness. Maybe you've heard that way before. Or a variation of that. Some kind of concept where the question is, if God is gracious, then why not sin? What's the big deal? Does it even matter anymore? I mean, if we're forgiven, then do what you want. Right? God's gracious. He'll do whatever He wants. And the reality is, there are two responses to this, and both of them are in error. One response says, well, we don't want that to happen, right? We don't want just people to go on sinning after they're saved, after they've been justified. So the answer to that question is, no, you can't. In fact, if you sin, and you sin in very egregious manners after you've experienced God's grace, He just might take His grace away. In fact, He just may decide that you aren't going to go to heaven. In other words, you just might lose what you had or give up what you had. They say you cannot be eternally secure because if you sin, after God has been gracious, then that could happen. Now, I understand there's some that say that, and the reason they say that is because of a zealous for God purpose. They don't want people to go around sinning, so they say, well, you got to be careful. If you sin, you could lose it. Listen, whatever you believe about the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, you believe it, because God says it, there's going to be some that are going to abuse it. There are going to be people who are going to say, okay, I can sin however I want. Now, I'm going to get to talking about them in just a minute. But yeah, that's going to happen. Okay? That doesn't make the message void. Because people abuse and misuse grace does not make grace nullified. We can't let other people's sin and reaction determine what is truth. If it is true, we are eternally secure. That is true regardless of what man might do with that doctrine. Okay? And there will be many that will pervert that doctrine. One answer, therefore, is to say, no, you can't continue in sin, the grace may abound, because you can lose the grace. They might take another tack, though, as well. They maybe say, well, yeah, you're going to go to heaven, but God's going to be disappointed with you. God's going to be mad at you. God's going to punish you. You may be a Christian, but if you sin, God's grace only goes so far. I mean, he can only take so much of your sin, and he's gonna smack you around. And do you really want to disappoint God? And in that way, they try to discourage this concept of sin. But you know, that still is a problem, because we've already read in Romans chapter 5 that we are completely free from the wrath of God. Let me tell you something, friends. If God is going to punish the Christian for his sin, then the cross of Christ is of little value. What did he then do on the cross? Give us a good start? Get the ball rolling so we can take over from there? He fulfilled complete forgiveness and redemption on the cross. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." Now, pause this. We're not going to get in this rabbit trail this Sunday. There is a difference between the punishment of God and the chastening of God. God does chasten Christians. God does not punish Christians. There is a difference. Now, we have, as humans, we've perverted and made them similar in the way we've talked about using the language. But there is a difference. The idea of punishment is retribution for sin committed. It's retributive. It is, you did this, you deserve this, you're going to get it. That's punishment. Chastening is not retributive. It is corrective. You understand the difference? Retributive is, you deserve this, you're going to get it. Chastening is, I'm going to give something because you need it. And so God does chasten Christians for their sin. But don't confuse the punishment, the wrath, the anger, the disappointment of God for the loving chastening of God. They are different, distinct things. Okay? Can't go into that rabbit trail this morning. There's too much to look at. But when I say God doesn't punish sinners, you understand I'm not saying God doesn't chasten sinners, Christians that sin. Punishment. Okay? The wrath of God is off the Christian. The believer never will face God's wrath. And so in a sense, yes, no matter what they do, they are still free from God's wrath. Now, where I need to get back to this argument, though, is referring to these individuals. First, the one response is the ones who say they will deny grace because they're afraid people will abuse it in sin. So they'll say something like, God will be disappointed with you, you'll make him upset, you may lose yourself. They have all kinds of answers for this. And maybe you even thought this way yourself before. No, God's grace is abundant more than sin, the text tells us this morning. It doesn't matter. God's grace is there. That's an extreme answer, though. Okay? The other extreme, on the other hand, is like the people in chapter 6, verse 1, the ones who then do abuse grace and do say, well, then I can do whatever I want because of grace. So you've got these two extremes, the ones who deny grace, and usually they bring in law as the guiding factor and fear as the guiding factor, be afraid, keep the law, obey, 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 like the Pharisees did. The abusers, they're the ones that say, hey, it doesn't matter, do what you want. They're the licentious ones. You can see how these are two extreme responses, right, to the grace of God. On one hand, they deny grace. On the other hand, they abuse grace. Okay, here's the problem. You can try to adjust your message of the gospel to fit either one of these. But you know what? There's always going to be one group that abuses or one group that denies. So go ahead, jump over here to this side and you're in error. Jump over here to this side, you're in error. In fact, it doesn't matter if you're off on the right hand or the left hand of the ditch, you're still off in the ditch, right? That's not the point, is erring on one side or the other. Let's not err at all. I mean, let's have the right view in the first place. Let's be close to Christ and what his view is. Now, need to back up a little bit. So those are the two extremes. Those are the two possible answers to this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of them is, well, yes, you can. And the other one is, no, you can't because God's mad at you. Yes, you can because it doesn't matter. No, you can't because God's mad at you. Neither one of those are right answers. Okay? We've got that understood. But now let's consider this. What about these people? What about these responses? What do we do with them? Okay? First of all, the individual who abuses grace, does whatever they want, doesn't think it matters, said their prayer, now they're a Christian, they are in real danger. Friend, if you are trusting in a prayer you prayed, or if you are trusting in some decision you made in your life, even if you are trusting in some act of faith that you exhibited, there is no assurance of your eternal destiny in that. Okay? Because to put assurance in some act I did, even a good, faithful act, is to trust in the flesh and not into Jesus Christ. So many times, young people are confused on this. Because they think walking down an aisle in a church, or going into a camp meeting and making some decision, or some prayer they prayed, is somehow the security they cling on to if they're truly born again or not. I can tell you something. The greatest piece of counsel that my father ever gave me growing up was when I was a young man and I was struggling with whether or not I was truly born again or not. I was concerned. I would lay awake at night. Am I going to burn in hell? Am I going to die? I was scared. And I went several times to wake my dad up to ask him, what do I do, Dad? I'm scared. What do I do? I don't want to die, but I don't know if I'm really saved or not. By the way, if your children grow up in a Christian home, they're going to experience that. You just need to be prepared for it, families. You need to be prepared because that's going to happen. It happens because when you're, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but when you're surrounded with the Word of God, and if you're a person who really is concerned about your eternal destiny, you're going to wonder sometimes, especially when you're a child and you don't see the new nature working itself always in your life because you weren't, you know, an alcoholic or a drug addict that got, that repented and came. And so it's going to be a struggle. The greatest piece of advice he gave me is he did not ask me, well, Matt, did you really mean it when you prayed? He never said, well, remember how you went forward? Remember how you talked to your mom? Remember how she told you about Jesus? You can hold on to that. He never said that. He'd ask me this question. He'd say, Matt, what are you trusting in tonight? That's the question he asked me. And then I would say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. And he'd say, then go to bed. Then trust. It wasn't, what did you do? It wasn't, what strength of character you had to really believe. It was, where are you now? Is Christ saved you now or not? Is he powerful enough to save you now? That was the concept that was communicated to me. You see, if I know that I am born, not because I have a birth certificate to prove it to me. I know I'm born, not because I can go say, Mom, was I really born? Was I hatched? That doesn't prove to me I'm living, does it? What proves to me I'm living is that I'm standing right here today. What proves to me that I'm alive is that I'm breathing. My heart is beating. My blood is pumping. That's what proves to me. That's my assurance that I'm alive, right? I'm pretty sure your assurance that you are living is not resting on some birth certificate filled out by some doctor. Okay? Friends, we know we are born again. The assurance of our born-againness, of our new life, is not based on some date written in the front of a Bible. Not based on some memory that I said something at some point and I prayed some sinner's prayer. Now, that may have been the event that brought us into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying it's not. That's not what's going to give you assurance, though. We are justified at a point in time, but our assurance doesn't rest on the fact that we had that point in time experience. That doesn't matter. Friends, I know I'm born again because I'm living and breathing the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the love for God, the change that He is working, not in my life yesterday, but the change that He is working in my life today. is my assurance that I cling to. By the way, that's exactly what the book of 1 John is all about. It's all found in the present tense verbs. One knows they are in Christ, they're in the light, if they are walking in the light. It doesn't say if you did in the past or if you will in the future. It's what's going on today. You know, this is why so many Christians do not have assurance of their salvation. It's not because they didn't pray the prayers. And maybe they really were born again when they prayed those prayers. The reason many Christians don't have assurance today is because they are not today walking in the Spirit of God. This is why Peter tells us that it's possible for a Christian to have forgotten that they ever were purged from their sins. It's because they have stopped adding to their faith. They've stopped growing, and therefore they start doubting. So, the individual who says, yeah, I can do what I want. I'm born again. I have fear of their eternal destiny because that is not the mark of a true believer. The mark of a true believer says, today I serve God. Today I walk with Him. Today His grace is upon me. Okay? The individual who denies, we might call them legalistic, we might call them somebody who emphasizes law over grace. This kind of person that denies grace, attacks grace, friends, they are in just as much error as the licentious person who runs away from righteousness. They're in just as much error. You know what? You know why we have a hard time believing that? Is because usually they look different. You see, the person who is holding on to law, holding on to their obedience, holding on to their ability as their assurance, might look good, might look like a certain kind of Christian. And the person who's running away and saying, I can do whatever I want, they don't look so good. And so it's easy for us to say, oh, well, then they must be, and they're not. And the reality is, no form of spirituality, no outward form of spirituality, no outward form of holiness, no lack of form of holiness is truly the mark of somebody who is born again. Now, I will say at the same time, understand, if someone is living in complete rebellion against the Word of God, I fear their eternal destiny. And if you are that someone today, you ought to fear your eternal destiny. Right? If you are living with no fruit of the Spirit evidenced in your life, it ought to scare you. Because the fruit is the evidence. It's what comes from being connected to Christ, right? So there's two options. If there's no fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, that fruit, that evidence, we understand that's because we are connected to Christ. The branch is connected to the vine, and so fruit comes out. And here's a little way to think of it. Friends, when your tree is shaken, what drops from your branches? Think about that in regards to our personal contact with one another. What about the person shaking us? What drops on them from us? If it's the fruit of the Spirit, praise God, that's an assurance because that you're walking with God and you are not living with this concept of shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of a changed life. It's not more rules that we try to work toward. I just got to be more loving. I just got to be more peaceful. I just got to be more self-controlled. I just got to be more me. I got to do it. That's not fruit. Fruit is an evidence of growth that's there. Fruit is an evidence of being connected to the vine. That's why John 15 and Galatians 5:22 have so much in common. If you are abiding in Christ, there will be the fruit of the Spirit coming from your proverbial branches. If you're not connected to the vine, there will not be the fruit of the Spirit coming from your proverbial branches. Just understand it in black and white, okay? That's what the Word of God teaches us. I believe there is a great danger. We are commanded in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith and to prove ourselves. We would not have that command if it were impossible for a professing Christian to not be in the faith. I've said this before, and I believe it with all my heart. The problem with modern American Christianity is that it is filled with unbelievers. People who are professing Christ but not living Christ. They've bought into the lie, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And they've bought into this idea that salvation is a ticket from hell. It's a fire escape. It's a freebie. It's a pass. Friends, somebody who has that concept, I doubt whether they ever understood saving grace in the first place. And so I doubt their eternal destination. Therefore, if someone says, it doesn't matter what I do, I punched my ticket to heaven, I can sin or I can live how I want, God has forgiven me, I have my fire escape from hell, and since grace is free, I'm not worried about anything I do, that person who says that, which is the same idea of 6:1, right? That's basically what he's saying in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The person who says that, I am fearful of their eternal destiny, but I want to also point this out this morning, it is possible that a true believer can be uncertain and wonder if it is true that they continue in sin, that grace may abound. This question could be a valid question also for the questioning soul that simply says, I don't understand. If grace abounds, then why can't we continue to sin? What is it that stops us from sinning? I believe the previous verses, verse 20 and 21 in this text, answers this actually and shows us something very interesting. It shows us why someone who is truly born again might think they could continue in sin, that grace may abound. Or it might show why someone might deny that and be a denier of grace. In other words, these two concepts found in verse 20 and 21 that we're going to look at this morning is the reason why individuals who are born again professing Christians either live a licentious, godless lifestyle saying, it doesn't matter, or say, no, I have to be pure and holy so God will accept me. And you need to be just as pure and holy as I am so God will accept you. We might say the two extremes, licentious living or legalistic living. Those that are living in either one of those extremes are doing so because of two things found in verse 20 and 21. Those who would have a problem with this question, okay, and would not know how to apply it, it's because they have a problem in one of the in these two things. What are they? Notice first of all in verse 20, they fail to properly understand the law. They fail to properly understand the law. The Old Testament, the commands of God. He says, moreover, the law entered. He tells us why the law came in. Now, this assumes then that someone would wonder the question, well, why did the law come in? But friends, just pause with me for a minute and think about this. Think back to what we've looked at in Romans chapter 5. Doesn't this question come up? For instance, we know, you're going to have to be thinking now, okay? Because we don't have time to go back through every detail. You know that sin is not imputed without law, right? We established that fact. And that's, Romans 5 says that. We also know that there was a law between Adam and Moses, right? The law of the conscience, Romans chapter 2, and the law of God's creation that reveals his divine power and attributes, right? We have a natural law, and we have the law inside our heart and conscience, written in our hearts. So we know that there was sin imputed from Adam to Moses, and death passed from Adam to Moses, right? Someone might say, okay, Paul, I get that. So there, even without the law, there was sin, and there was death. Then why have the law? What's the purpose of the law then? I mean, think about it. Is something sinful because God says it is? Is that the reason why something's sinful? You may be wondering if this is a trick question or not. Let me break it down a little bit further. Is lying sinful because God says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness? Is that why lying is sinful? Is that why lying is wicked? The answer is no, that's not why lying is wicked. Lying is wicked because God is truth. His very character is perfect truth. And therefore, anything that is not perfect truth is against God and sin. By the way, that's how lying was sinful even before the Ten Commandments. You see, we have a problem. If we say lying is sinful because God said, thou shalt not lie, then it wasn't sinful before the Ten Commandments. But we know it was, right? Because sin and death passed upon all men from Adam to Moses. Sin reigned from Adam to death passed, and death reigned from Adam to Moses. The reason why is because we have this convoluted concept in our mind where we attribute something not being wrong unless we're told it's wrong. By the way, that's something natural. My middle son this week, he had some new toys and he was not to take them outside. That was something he understood that was communicated to him, although that day we did not say, do not take this toy outside. So when I went outside and he had the toys outside, I said, what are you doing with these outside? You're not supposed to take these outside. And he looked at me and he responded and said, well, mommy didn't say I couldn't take them outside. Don't you think he understood, even as a three-year-old, the concept that, well, it's not wrong because I wasn't told today not to do it? Okay? Do we have to do that with things that are right or wrong? Every day we have to tell, okay, here's the list of no's today. Oh, man, that'd be endless. You don't think it'd be endless for God as well? No, his character reveals what is sin and what is not. And so the law was not to tell us what was sin. That's exactly what Romans chapter 5:20 says. It says the reason the law entered was that the offense might abound. It doesn't say the law entered to make the offense sinful. It already was sinful. God did not have to have the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, for it to be wrong for Cain to kill Abel. God is life, and therefore anything opposed to life is sin. Okay? But you get this idea, right? Once the law came, it became abundantly clear that it's sin. You are out driving. You maybe don't know the speed limit, but you know that there was a sign many, many miles back, and you're breaking that speed limit. Let me ask you, would it change things a little bit in your mind if every 500 feet there was a speed limit sign that told you how fast to go? Wouldn't that even make the violation even more abundantly clear? Did it mean that it wasn't actually a violation until you crossed that next speed limit sign? No, the sign was the marker that said, hey, pay attention. This is against the law. And when you get caught, it's going to be hurtful. That's for the purpose of the law. The law that God gave, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and even the ceremonial things, and we're going to get into that more next week. So just bear with me and let me not explaining this further about the law being fulfilled in Christ. But understand, the purpose of the law was to show the abundance of sin. To make it, that's what it says here, the offense abounded because of the law, right? So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that our sin as something so serious becomes abundantly clear, right? It means that idolatry was sinful before God ever gave Moses the first command, but when God wrote it down on tables and Moses brought it down with the mountain smoking and flaming and lightning, that law against idolatry took on a completely new significance, didn't it? Could you imagine being there? You knew idolatry was wrong, right? The nation of Israel knew. They knew they should have no other gods. God had communicated that, but he'd communicated in their heart as well as through his power, through nature. He knew there was one God. And yet, you might know that, but friends, you know that when the mountain you're next to is on fire. Okay? And when God doesn't just tell Moses what to tell you, but he etches it with the finger of God in stone forever to be shown to you. Doesn't that make the seriousness of the sin even abundant? You see, the law came in not to tell us what was right or wrong. The law came in to show that what we knew as right or wrong was abundantly serious. This is a big deal. That's the point of the law. It shows that it's a big deal. But that's not all the law does. The law also shows us, makes it abundantly obvious that we can't keep it. It's another aspect of it. Think about it this way. If it were not for God's written commands, his laws, could I not sweep my sin under the rug and say, well, it's not that big a deal? And we tend to do that anyways, right? We tend to elevate the Ten Commandments above everything else because they're so clear and so, you know, abundantly clear there. But it was written right there in black and white, or technically in stone, right? It was right there. There was no denying it. And so it was abundantly obvious that the more they tried to keep it, they couldn't keep it. Preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees who liked to ignore God's laws in favor of their own keepable ones, that they had missed the entire intent of the law. People have said this, it is in error. Jesus was not teaching a higher law at the Sermon on the Mount. He was not giving greater things than they had ever heard before. He was explaining the intent of what they heard in the first place. It wasn't new. They misunderstood it. It's the intent of the Old Testament law. The reason that God gave the law to Moses was to show the people they really were guilty of sinning, it was serious, and that they could not help it. It was to show their utter helplessness in their flesh to refrain from sin. So when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it has been said, or you have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. He wasn't saying, they're not going, oh, wow, we've never heard that before. It was Jesus saying, listen, you missed the whole intent. The intent was just not to keep you from doing something. The intent was to keep your pure heart before God. And you missed it. You see, the law shows us of our utter helplessness in trying to keep it. You see, if we didn't have the law of God, we might think we could keep the commands of God. But when he shows us every one of them, the hundreds of them, we go, wow, I could never do this. That was the intent. But also the third reason why the law, the third purpose, that people that live either with legalistic mindsets or live with licentious mindsets, what they miss in understanding the purpose of the law is they miss that the law shows us our absolute need of someone else to justify us. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law teaches us not only how sinful we are, seriousness of sin, right? And that we can never fully keep the law, the helplessness of sin. But also as our tutor, it shows us that there was somebody who wasn't under sin, who wasn't helpless to keep it, who was perfect in his adherence to the law, and that someone could atone for us. The tutor to bring us to the point of realizing we need a Christ, we need a Messiah. That's the purpose of the law. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we continue in sin, that grace may abound? After all, he goes on to say in this very text, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered in. We know the law's purpose is to show us the abundant nature of sin. Abundant seriousness, abundant helplessness, and abundant need of Christ because of sin. That's the purpose of the law. But he does say, but where sin abounded, where this abundant knowledge of sin from the law kept coming up, the more we realize these three things, you know what? Grace is greater. God's grace is greater. But does this mean then we can then continue in sin, that grace may abound? No, actually, verse 21 tells us another mistake. Not only do people who live legalistic lives or licentious lives, even born-again Christians, misunderstand the purpose of the law, they totally miss the concept and cannot grasp what true grace is. That's a problem. If you look at verse 21, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch that phrase? It's a fascinating phrase. He says, grace reigns. You know why there are legalistic Christians? And you know why there are licentious Christians? They don't understand that grace must reign in their life. When grace rules in the heart of a person, they will not fall into the error of the legalistic, the keep the law, keep these commands to make me myself spiritual and more holy before God, nor will they dive off into sin. When someone is ruled by grace, their life is markedly different. Grace rules. Sin ruled, right? Law doesn't help keep sin from ruling. But to the believer, grace rules. What does it mean for grace to rule? Don't we get the idea of grace reigning or grace ruling, the concept that grace is at the forefront of everything I think and do? Isn't that the idea of ruling, reigning? It's there always before me. I don't not do what I do because of law, but because of grace. And I don't do what I need to do, not because of law, but because of grace. What I do or what I don't do, it's because of grace, not law. That's why. I know we're running out of time this morning. I do want to finish this verse up, so hold with me for just a few minutes. The reason that some might say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is because they're not fully grasping what it means to be ruled by grace. They may not be ruled by grace because they're born again, truly of the Spirit of God, and maybe the reason they're not being ruled by grace is because they aren't born again. Maybe that grace isn't even a part of their life yet. But maybe they are born again, but they're having a hard time with this concept of grace ruling, grace reigning, and they want to put everything else in there. It says here in the verse, sin did reign, and sometimes Christians want to allow the sin to come back and reign, and death to reign, and rule, and the the awfulness and the penalty of the law to rule and reign. And so that's where the lie might come in. Well, you better not do that. You're going to disappoint God. You see, that's not allowing grace to reign. That's causing death to reign, right? What's he going to do to you? Fear is a result of death. Adam and Eve didn't have fear before death. I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord. I'm talking about the godless fear. But when grace comes in, we don't have to fear anything. We don't have to fear God's punishment, God's wrath. And so we live differently because of that. I tried to find a good illustration of this, and all I could come back to was the age-old illustration of grace ruling changing a person's life. This old illustration, and forgive me if it's something that you've heard many times, but let me ask you a question. If you were sleeping peacefully in your bed at night, and your house caught on fire, and your neighbor, he saw the fire in the house. He called the 911, but your house was engulfed in flames. And he came in, one by one, and pulled each one of your family members out of the fire, and pulled you out of the fire, and brought you to his house, and gave you everything you need. He clothed you with his own clothes. He gave you every blessing you needed to continue to live. In doing so, he suffered the scars of the fire upon himself. Who would even think to say, well, thanks for that, now I'm going to go do what I want to do despite how it affects you, despite how people view you because of it? Are you going to go around and start slandering and blaspheming your rescuer's name? Is there a person here that would say that'd be a normal response of human life? Is that normal? Is that something someone would do? This is like I said, it's an old illustration, but the best I could think of. This is what it means. You would have a completely different view of that person, wouldn't you? In fact, wouldn't you do everything in your power to elevate that person? To exalt that person? To talk about that person? To show the greatness of that person and what they have done for you and your family? And each time you're reminded of the scars by seeing them, wouldn't that cause you not to be all weepy and crying and saying, oh, you poor thing. Wouldn't it cause you to just want to somehow say, what can I do for you? How can I live for you? How can I serve you in some fashion? Friends, that's what it means to be ruled by grace, because that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. So how in the world could we even suggest, if we understand the grace of God and what he has done for us, how could we even suggest for a moment, enough of that, I'm going to go do my own thing? How could we even suggest that? That is the concept he is giving here when he says, grace reigns through the righteousness unto eternal life. By whom? How do we know grace reigns? By Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when we have a clear view, when our eyes are turned toward Jesus Christ continually, every day of our lives, we're lifting our eyes into Jesus Christ. When that is what we are seeing, friends, we are not going to be abusers of grace. We are not going to say, it doesn't matter. I can continue in sin that grace may abound. What a foolish statement for someone who truly understands the grace of God. That is why I'm convinced that Christians who live that way, I'm saddened for them, because I don't think they really understand the grace of God. Friends, the same thing is true of the legalist. They don't understand the grace of God. You don't have to scare people with rules for them to live for God. Now, granted, next week, the title of the sermon is going to be Legalism and Obedience, Is There a Difference? Okay, I'm going to strike some balance here to show you there really is a difference. So don't lump obedience in with legalism. It's different, and I've explained that several times. So these two concepts will drive a person to either deny or abuse grace. They either do not understand the purpose of the law. Remember, the law's purpose was to come and make sin abundant, make it abound, right? They also do not understand what it means to be ruled by grace, to have grace reign in our life. But friends, let's be people who understand the intent of the law and live in that, and understand that grace reigns because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Praise God for the reigning grace of God in our lives. That's the reason I'm preaching to you today. I'm not preaching out of fear. I'm not preaching because I'm afraid that God might become disappointed with me. But I am so enamored. God, make me more every day. Enamored with His grace on my life. I can do no other. Let's pray. Our God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the law. I thank You for the proper understanding of it. Lord, I pray You'd help us to have a better understanding of that even this next week as we live out grace-filled lives. I also pray that You'd help us to understand that as we continue to study this important concept found in this text of grace abounding. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand what this means. In Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.